Well, God's word then this morning from Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. This is the holy, infallible, inerrant word of God. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So reads the word of God. Now, friends, Canadians, we're almost all Canadians here. I know we're not all Canadians. I met someone this morning who is from a faraway country who isn't Canadian. But Canadians have gained a reputation on the world stage as skilled and sought after peacekeepers. It's one of the marks of the reputation of Canada in the world. And in a great way, that goes back to Lester B. Pearson. He received the Nobel Peace Prize. He's considered to be the father of the modern United Nations peacekeeping effort. One writer says, as a result of Lester Pearson's leadership in the 1956 Suez Crisis and Canada's role in the UN Emergency Force, he helped create, Canadians have sometimes considered peacekeeping part of the country's identity. Oh, you're Canadian. You guys are peacekeepers. That would be one of the first things that comes to people's minds around the world when they think of Canada. But now let me ask you, do you, not as a Canadian, but as a Christian, do you as a Christian, do we as the Christian church see peacekeeping as part of our identity? Who are you as a Christian? Well, we could say many things, but near the top of the list, you say, I'm a peacekeeper. I'm a peacekeeper. Not so much, likely, for most of us in international geopolitics, but for all of us, something much more comprehensive, much more all-encompassing than that. Being a peacekeeper in every relationship that you have. A peacemaking, peacekeeping identity is central to a Christian. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, who would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil. We sang those words already this morning. And their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. That's Psalm 34, verse 14. And it is to this topic, then, of peace that Paul now directs us in Romans chapter 12. Again, remember in Romans chapter 12, we are looking at the gospel mercy-motivated sacrificial Christian life. The mercy-motivated sacrificial Christian life. In view of God's mercies, therefore, offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God. And Paul then opens up that sacrificial Christian life, particularly here toward the end of the chapter, and how that works itself out in our relationships with others. And last time, at the beginning of verse 17, he dealt with the especially challenging situation of experiencing evil from other people. What do you do when someone does something to you that's really bad? Evil. How do you respond? How do you react? Or better, how should we respond? Because we know, even as believers, we don't do what we ought to do. How should we respond? How should we react? Well, do you remember? Do not repay anyone evil for evil. We must not, as Christians, respond in kind, evil for evil. Boys and girls, I don't know if you've gotten this far yet in your math studies, but what happens when you have two negatives in a math equation? If you have a negative and a negative together, you know what happens? It becomes a positive, right? I saw some lips saying positive, positive. You're right. In math, two negatives make a positive. But in morals, two wrongs never make a right. Two wrongs never make a right. And that's really what Paul is saying. Someone's done evil to you? Don't return evil. Two wrongs don't make a right. You may want to. There may be part of you that wants to get back at them. Say something or do something because they deserve it. No, that's not the Christian life. That's not the gospel life. Do not return evil for evil. That's the first call on us here in verse 17. What not to do. But Christianity is always much more than not doing things. Sometimes that's the impression that people get. Sometimes that's the way we live our Christian lives. Well, you're a Christian, what does that mean? Well, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do. You know, all these negatives. The Christian life does have its negatives, thou shalt not. But it's also filled with beautiful, positive things that we do. Remember, we are to put off the old man, the old nature, and then put on the new man, being renewed like Christ. And this is what Paul then goes on to address. Do not return evil for evil, but then what? And he deals now with the positive. And he does it in two ways. First, generally, and then specifically. First, generally, and then specifically. We see the general admonition of how we are to deal with people in the last part of verse 17. And then we have the specific, a specific application in verse 18. How are we to respond to others Christianly, even when we receive bad things, evil words, evil actions against us? We're not to return evil for evil. What are we to do? By God's grace, we are to be doing two things. Pondering what is good. And secondly, pursuing what is peaceful. The last part of verse 17, pondering what is good. And then, verse 18, pursuing what is peaceful. Well, first, pondering what is good. It's there in the second half of verse 17. Now, if you grew up reading the King James Version, or if that's still your version of choice, the last part of verse 17 says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. But I think that older language, or that use of words that we recognize today, but used in a different way, doesn't give the proper sense of these words in the original. It doesn't give the proper sense to our ears. Now, the Greek word there that's translated provide in the King James Version can be translated that way. It's used in 1 Timothy 5:8. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So it does have that sense of providing things for people. And that's the way we usually think of it. But here, certainly in the context of Romans 12:17, the sense is more literal to the original Greek word. Literally, this word that Paul uses here is, could be translated, take thought in advance for what is good in the sight of all. Take thought in advance. Think ahead about what is good in the sight of all. That's the sense of the word. And we see some important things here. First, we see a very important general principle. Someone does something evil. Don't just react. Don't respond impulsively. Don't give in to the knee-jerk reaction. But think. Right away when Paul says, don't return evil for evil, the next verb that he uses is a verb to think. Think. Consider. Live thoughtfully. Not just responsively in that sense, not just with a quick emotional response. Think ahead. Think, live thoughtfully with self-control. And what does he say particularly? Think ahead in any situation. Think before you act regarding what is, the King James says, honest. The word is just the common word for good or right. Think ahead about what is good and right. And then this qualification, in the sight of all people. In the sight of all people. And we might have expected something else there. Do what is right in God's sight. And that's certainly, I think, behind this statement, and that's spoken elsewhere in Scripture. But here, Paul just simply says, do what is right. Think ahead about what is good in the sight of everyone, all people. Now, how do we understand that? Well, first we have to say, we have to know Christians don't live by the world's standards. Well, let me look into my culture, see what they think is good and right, and that's what I'm to do. Not at all. There is a right and proper Christian sense to not living by the smiles or frowns of people around us. Oh, I'll just do what makes people happy, or I won't do what they don't like. That's the way that often people live in the world, but Christians don't live that way. We live for God, before the face of God. The fear of man is a snare, the Bible says. And so we don't go to the world for its standards. And sometimes, in light of that kind of true thinking and living, we sometimes hear Christians say, well, I live my life, I don't care what anyone thinks. Have you heard people say that? Maybe you said it. I'm a Christian. I live my life, I don't care what anyone thinks. Well, that sentiment and that way of living has some truth in it, because we don't go to the world for its standards of morality. It has some truth to it, but not absolutely. Not absolutely. We should have some concern for a watching world. Not to be led by them, but to be a God-honoring, good witness to them. You know, this type of thinking, what Paul mentions here at the end of verse 17, Romans chapter 12, was in Paul's thinking when he collected money for the poor in Jerusalem. He writes about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And he tells the church in Corinth there that they're collecting money for poor people in Jerusalem, and he's sending Titus to them. But then he explains, he's not just sending Titus himself. Not that Paul had any questions or doubts about the morality or the integrity of Titus. But how would it look? You collect all that money, and I'm sending one guy there to get it, and he'll bring it back. I think Titus would have done a great job. But there's more to it than that. And Paul has godly wisdom here. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 8:18. We are sending along with him, along with Titus, the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, that's always first, but also in the eyes of men. You see? Isn't that exactly the point that he's making here? Think ahead of what is right and good in the sight of all. We're sending three people, he says, along with Titus, two people along with Titus to collect them, so that the world can't say, well, what kind of monkey business is going on there? He's just going to skim some off the top. No, Paul said, we're going to do what is right in the sight of the Lord and in the sight of everyone, so that the world would look at it and say, yeah, that was prudent. They just want to avoid all possible, you know, accusations of things. That's good. Because, beloved, there is a sense of general goodness and rightness and uprightness that yet remains even in a fallen world that even the world acknowledges as good and right and proper and commendable. The law, to a degree, though people's consciences can be seared in all kinds of ways, is written on people's hearts. That's early in Romans. And as we remember that, the outsider opinion, the opinion of those outside the church, what the world thinks when it sees Christians live their lives is not unimportant. We read about that concern with potential elders. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders. It won't do in the church, you see, to have a man and everyone in the church say, oh, yeah, he's a great guy, and his boss knows he's a rotter at work. He doesn't work hard. He's terrible with the other employee. He lords it over the people. He's a foreman on the work site, and it's horrible to work for him. No, the church doesn't do that. He has to have a good reputation with outsiders. Paul says of his own ministry, his life and ministry in general, 2 Corinthians 4, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. You know, there have been things in the church sometimes, the way that people have tried to have people come to Christ and preach the gospel, that the world looks at it and they say, we recognize that. That's brainwashing. And it is. There have been means that have used in the church that are exactly the same means that the world knows people used to brainwash people. You just get them together, get them tired, no food, all the music, excitement, da, 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 and they'll do what you want them to do. The world looks at it and says, yeah, we know what that is. And they dismiss it. Paul says, none of that. Plain. Clear. No deception. No shameful ways. And you know, this living in light of what the world would consider good in the right way, the issue is so important that when it doesn't happen, Paul can say earlier in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You're living in the church, and the world looks at you and says, well, if that's the way Christians live, I don't want anything to do with it. Beloved, there are ways to speak and behave that the world knows are good. And likewise, there are behaviors and practices that the world rightly condemns in the church. You know, for example, and this is a big one, and it should be a big one in the news, when the world sees scandal in the church, especially when things are covered up. I just last week heard a horrible story, not only of something that was happening in Christian circles, but the way it was being covered up. And anyone in the world would look at that and rightly say, what is going on with that? That's terrible. And it is. It is terrible. The world rightly then questions everything we say and rightly accuses us of sin. There can be things that are somehow wrongly acceptable in the church that the world looks at and loses its respect for the church and the gospel. We conduct ourselves in ways that people in the world would look and say, well, we don't even do that in the office where I work. That doesn't go on. There's not that kind of laziness and inattention to things. The world often looks at the church and rightly says, that's terrible business. Now, of course, there will be things that the world hates in the church and in Christian lives. And if those things are biblically true and right, we must obey God rather than men. But beyond such things, the church should be exemplary in commonly accepted morality and good behavior. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Even the world will look and say, yeah, that's good. And so someone does something evil to you, and you respond with evil back, the world just goes, I knew it. They're no different than anybody else. But you don't do that, and the world says, something's going on there. And it's good. It's better than I would respond. That's what we're after. That's what Paul is talking about here. Matthew Henry on 2 Corinthians 8:21 says, we are called to act so prudently as to prevent, as far as we can, all unjust suspicions concerning us and all occasions of scandalous imputations. We live in a judgmental world, and we should cut off occasion from those who seek occasion to speak reproachfully. So if someone does evil, think about what is good in the sight of all. Certainly not repaying evil for evil. That's considered good by everyone to be good, even remarkably good. We should not, as the church, give the world a reason to say, see? They say, see? We should give the world occasions to say, wow. Wow. Who are you that you would respond that way? Because, beloved, whether we recognize it very much or not, the world is watching. And your neighbors are watching. I don't mean that in some kind of weird stalking way. But your neighbors are watching you. They're watching you when you stub your toe on the curb. They're watching you when you're out for a run. They're watching you when the storm hits and wrecks things at your house. They're watching when the neighbor complains about the walnuts falling on his side of the fence and how you respond to that. Our words, our actions, our responses as professing believers all carry on them, on their shoulders, the reputation of the church and of Christ and of God. Think ahead about what is good in the sight of all. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. So that's the general response. Think ahead of what is good, even in the sight of all people. As Proverbs 3 that we heard says, let love and faithfulness never leave you, then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. But more specifically, verse 18. So there's a general thing. Think about what is good in the sight of all, but now more specifically. Paul says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Here again is the positive thing. Beyond what we are to think, here's what we are to do. We are to pursue what is peaceful. Verse 16 ended with that call, don't be wise among yourselves. Don't be wise in your own eyes. There is a foolish pride we are to avoid. But that means there is a humble wisdom we should pray for and pursue. Wisdom from God, wisdom from above. And we read from James 3 already today. Wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Are you wise? If you are biblically wise, heavenly wise, truly wise, you will be a peace-loving, peace-pursuing person. There are so many calls to seeking peace and pursuing peace with others in the Bible. Mark 9:50, salt is good, but it loses its saltiness. How can it be made salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Live in peace with each other, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, Colossians 3:15. Since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Now, certainly that last verse especially is very clear. That's peace within the church. There's no excuse for not being peaceful in the church. The church should be a place of peace. You have all these calls. Doesn't mean that sin will happen, but then it's dealt. It should be a place of peace. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. But here, as it was true in the last part of 17, the peace that is to be pursued is certainly peace with everyone. What is good in the sight of all? Now, peace in the sight of all and with all. Peace is to be pursued with everyone. What a high calling that is. The church has the great peacekeeping mission in the world. And of course, it begins because we preach the gospel of peace. Peace with God through faith in the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's peace with God. Because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And with that message of peace, we are called as Christians to live out that blessing of peace by being peaceful people. Not pacifists. You need to go on and read Romans 13. Then that deals with that. The state has the sword and it's to be used. We're not pacifists. But peaceable people in all of our personal relationships. Peaceable people. But you know, you're probably already thinking, well, you don't know so-and-so. If I told you a little bit about my interaction last week, you wouldn't say that so quickly. It's not what I'm saying. Just we're reading what God is saying here to us. But do you see, as we seek peace with everyone, do you see how realistic the Bible is? Because Paul gives two provisos with respect to pursuing peace. Do you see them there in verse 18? He doesn't just say, seek peace with everyone. He adds things to it that show that he understands, that God understands what it is to be in this world as Christians. What does verse 18 say? If it is possible, there's the first proviso. If it is possible. Secondly, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If it is possible. The possibility, therefore, exists that having a peaceful relationship with some people may not be possible. Because he says, if it is possible. This is a heads up for Christians in a fallen world. And it's a word of warning to those who may be tempted to compromise, to seek peace at all costs. Not everyone will be willing to live in peace with you as a Christian. The church is a suffering church in the world. It may be persecuted. Believers may experience unreconciled relationships simply by being faithful to God and Scripture in their lives. And because you are ultimately faithful to God, it will not be possible in some cases for you to be at peace with others. Not from you, but from them. There's a helpful parallel in Hebrews 12. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. You see how holiness and peace are held together. There's a way that you can live at peace with everyone without holiness, and it's easy. It's really easy. So much of the world lives in that kind of peace because they don't care what you do if you don't care what they do. And everyone gets along great. There is a great camaraderie in Graham's townhouse and residence at Brock University. Because they don't say anything about what anybody says or does among themselves. You see, you might be able to get peace by losing holiness, but that's not a biblical peace. Elijah could have had peace by not challenging Ahab and Jezebel, but instead he was called the troubler of Israel. The apostles could have had peace with the Sanhedrin. All they had to do was one thing. Stop preaching Jesus, and they would have peace with the Sanhedrin. Daniel and Amy Clark in Northern Ireland, who own Asher's Bakery, could have had a lot more peace in their lives if they just made the cake. But they couldn't. And there was a lot of unrest and not much peace for a long time. It probably will continue. You could have had a lot more peace, some of you, with your children if you had simply not cared about them or loved them and not said anything. And you would have had a peace. But it's an unholy peace. It's the peace of a cemetery, not of a living Christian faith and life. Peace without holiness is not worthy of the name, said William Hendrickson. Holiness will mean we cannot be completely at peace with some people. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth, said Jesus, the Prince of Peace. I did not come to bring peace but a sword, for I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household. The Bible is just very realistic because not everyone has faith. Pursue peace, Paul says, if it is possible. But the necessary balance to that proviso follows, secondly, as far as it depends on you. This is a call to do everything biblically allowable in your power to be at peace with other people. The Psalms say, I will seek peace with all my heart. Not to easily or quickly dismiss the possibility of peace. You see, this is the perfect balance of Scripture. Paul says, if it is possible, live at peace. And quickly in relation, you say, well, I guess it's not possible there. No, if it is possible, yes, there will be times, but as much as it depends on you. You see the perfect balance that there is there. Not to easily or quickly dismiss the possibility of peace, but to go above and beyond on your part to have peace with everyone. And we need to think about that. Not just in general. You need to put faces to this verse. You need to put names to this verse. Is there anyone this morning with whom you are not at peace? Is there anyone that you couldn't just have a coffee with this morning? Or anyone that you wouldn't have into your home? Again, that's not always possible. If it is possible, live at peace with everyone. But we must not use that as a cop-out. How far has it really depended on you? As far as it depends on you, live at peace with all. Have you made the phone call? Or are you waiting for them? Have you offered the invitation? Have you been first to confess wrongs? Have you laid down your sword first? That's what God is talking about here. Hebrews 12 says, pursue peace. That word means to run or to chase after with intensity of effort. It's used of the way Paul persecuted the church, pursued the church as Saul of Tarsus. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You know, are you peaceful until someone irks you or disappoints you or fails you? Then what? Do we go to our brother or sister to make things right again, to live in peace? You know, I came across some interesting literature on game theory. I'm not a big gamer, but game theory interests me. The thinking behind all these games. Did you know that the IKEA, the store, is built the way you have to go through everything in IKEA? That's all based on game theory. Mazes and shortcuts and all that kind of stuff. It's all game theory to hook you. There's a lot to this. But listen to this. There's something called the peace and war game approach in game theory. To understand the relationship between peace and conflicts when people play video games. One of the well-studied strategies was based on Genghis Khan. That is the constant aggressor making war. That's one personality type in game theory. But that Genghis Khan theory led in contrast to the development, this I'm citing a website, of what's known as, quote, the provocable nice guy strategy. A peacemaker until attacked. A peacemaker until attacked. I wonder if that's us. The provocable nice guy. It's great and everything's great with everybody as long as no one pushes my buttons. And we can get through a lot of life and gain quite a reputation as being the peacemaker until someone does evil to us. And then we see what comes out, the provocable nice guy. That's not a Christian. I like the story, I've mentioned it years ago, of James Chung. He was born in Taiwan. His father was a gambler and a drunkard. And one day when James was 6 years old, his father came home drunk and started to beat up his mother as he stood helpless in the corner of the room watching. He never, ever wanted that to happen again, so he vowed to become the best martial artist in his village. And he did. He says, by the time I reached high school, I had acquired deadly proficiency. But he also had acquired a bad drinking and gambling habit like his father. He says, I would prowl the streets looking for victims. In our teenage jungle, it was acknowledged that I was the lion. But James also wanted to learn English, and so in his second year of high school, he took a course that was taught by an American who was also a missionary named Elmer Peterson. And James Chung was eventually converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, after my conversion, my old friends heard that I had given up fighting. Determined to investigate this incredible report, they ganged up on me and beat me up and threw my books in the mud. And when they discovered, however, that I really would not use my fists, the game lost interest. How wonderful it was to be at peace with the world at peace with God and with everyone. In the old days, I had left home each morning like a wary animal, casting a cautious glance in every direction, expecting attack from every quarter. Now I could walk the streets in peace. The fighting was over, both without and within. Peace. What a beautiful word it is. James Chung is a pastor now in Taiwan. But can we live like that? Not in our own strength. Not in our own strength. My shocking ability to return evil for evil proves to me that if God leaves me to myself, I can't do it. I can't. This is gospel fruit. Gospel fruit. Maybe you're sitting here this morning hearing these words and you know your life is filled with discord, with broken relationships, unreconciled relationships. But the most serious lack of peace that you have is still your lack of peace with God. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never really, really settled it with God. Just come and acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge the offense that it is as a creature against the Creator. Acknowledging God's rightness to condemn sin and sinners. And turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God can come only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you come today? You're going to walk out these doors still an enemy of God? Will you turn away this morning from such marvelous peace-seeking love that God has shown in Jesus? You know, beloved, can't we see the gospel of God in Christ in verse 18? When God says to us, as far as it depends on you, live at peace. Hasn't God first followed his own call that he gives to his people? What hasn't God done to make peace with sinners? Can't we just hear God say, as far as it depends on me, look what I've done. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? Isaiah 5:4, God says. God is the perfectly holy, offended, innocent party in every relationship that people have to their Creator. And what has he done? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God has come in Christ to live and to die for the sins of his enemies. John Duncan said of the Lord's table that we hope to celebrate tonight, his love is to his friends at his table, though it was to his enemies when he died. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, as believers, as Christians, we too daily need to see Christ and need to remember what God in Christ has done for us in view of God's mercies, Romans 12:1. Sacrifice your pride. Put to death your self-regard, your stubbornness. And if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone.